Ecclesiastes 1, it's on page 553 in the Pew Bible. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. This is a very difficult book, so I ask that you be praying for me as I study it week by week and seek to bring out its true sense for you. I'm working hard. I'm still nervous that in another 2 weeks I will want to revisit what I already said, but I'm not able to delay any longer as I need to preach today. So pray for me now and in the future, that we may have a correct understanding of this great work. The book of Ecclesiastes, I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 13, and I'm not going to translate it as the preacher. I'm going to say Kohelet, because that seems to be the name there. Preacher doesn't really seem to be quite the best translation. I'm just going to say Kohelet whenever you see preacher here, and I'll explain why later. So please give your attention to the Word of God, Ecclesiastes 1 to 13. The words of Kohelet, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says Kohelet. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I, Kohelet, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. This book begins like the book of Jonah. It sets you up, and then it punches you. The book of Jonah begins, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, go and preach to Nineveh, that mighty city. So Jonah arose to flee. Wait, that wasn't what he was supposed to do. That wasn't what the prophet. And then this one is worse. Because he starts off by identifying himself as son of David. And God's covenant with his people was with David and his offspring forever. That David would always have a king on the throne, and that means that they would always have their independence. They would always have that figure, that leader to keep them free. Son of David means hope. And this one says, I'm son of David. It's all vanity. Which comes close to saying there's no hope. And so you say, what is going on? This is really wrong that a son of David is proclaiming the meaninglessness of all things. What is this doing in the Bible? I think this is what it's doing. I think he's saying this. If you start without God and you're honest, you can't end happily. I think the point of the book is this. If you won't listen to God, then you don't have good to listen to. And I'm basing that on the fact that Kohelet tells us what he's doing. He is investigating the world without God's help. This word Kohelet comes from the word kahal, to assemble. Pretty big word in Hebrew. To assemble the people, the assembly of the people. And so his word is a verb form on that. It's Kohelet, the assembler or the compiler. I'll leave it untranslated. not really the word for preacher. And Kohelet believes that God exists. We've seen that already. It's an unhappy business that God has given. So he believes God's there, and he believes that God's involved. God gives things. He's not an atheist. There weren't very many atheists around back then. When you live in touch with nature, you know better. But he keeps God at arm's length until the end. He says, I'm going to do my own investigation without God. And so you never hear him talk about God's word. He doesn't quote from Moses. He doesn't allude to the covenant. He doesn't call God by his covenant name of the Lord. He'll speak of God's house and sacrificing and vows, but only to caution you, don't be a fool with what you go up to vow. And that's about as far as he gets with God. Don't do anything stupid in front of God. Other than that, he knows God's there. But his method is to seek and to search for himself. He's not listening to anything God may have said. He wants to look for himself. You could call it a scientific approach. Or if you want to be philosophical, you could call it an empirical approach. He wants to start with a blank slate and seek out the data points and put it together. Compile it. Assemble it by himself. His guide, he says, is going to be wisdom. I want to seek by wisdom. That is, he's not looking at God's revelation. He's not listening to what God may have said. He wants to do his own interpreting of his own observations. Notice, both his own observations and his own interpreting of his observations. It's going to be all him. And so it's as if he's saying, I don't begin with any presuppositions or first principles. And my scope is everything under heaven. Under heaven. If you want to be an empiricist, well, you can't observe God, can you? You've already ruled out keeping God involved when you say, I'm only going to talk about what I can see. If you keep God at arm's length, you already have a limited scope. So that's what's going on. He's saying, I'm going to do my own investigation without God, observing on my own, interpreting on my own what I see under the sun. Now, why is the book of the Bible devoted to this godless investigation? Well, because a lot of people live this way. And he wants you to get real about what the end point of such a life actually is. People may think, no God. Imagine, I'm playing with a Beatles song. All right. Imagine there's no God, and wouldn't that be great? And he's saying, no. There's a lot of naive atheists out there, and not atheists, but just generally, I don't need God involved in my thinking, people who are naive about what that's going to lead to. They may think that it'll come to a happy conclusion. And Kohelet, to use modern language, some modern jargon actually, he's saying, if you come to some happy conclusions, that's because you're borrowing stuff that isn't rightfully yours. You smuggled in something from God that, on your terms, you have no right to. You got some happy truth that's not a result of your investigation. And this is a very modern book, commentators say. They don't mean it was written recently. This is from way back B.C. sometime. Okay? This is way back before Jesus. This is way back in the Old Testament time sometime. But it seems very modern. Why? Well, because of some recent history. Back in the 1600s, Christians got into killing each other in Europe. Protestants and Catholics. Catholics probably worse, but Protestants not innocent. That's a really alienating thing for the world when Christians kill each other. And along about the same time, a brilliant Christian named Isaac Newton had a great accomplishment. He described the motion up there and the motion down here on the same set of mathematical equations. It's really impressive. And so between the world, you know, the intellectuals being alienated as Christians killed each other, and this terrific accomplishment of Newton and some of the other fellows like Copernicus and Kepler and Galileo, he said, you know what? We can really make sense of the world as we keep God at arm's length. We can see how the world is like a watch. And God's the watchmaker. But you know, once you wind up your watch, you don't need to worry about the watchmaker anymore. Once you buy the watch, you say, thank you, sir, and you can keep it wound up. And so beginning about 300 years ago, and with gathering force, came a movement known eventually as the Enlightenment. Enlightenment doesn't start with Newton, but he kind of provides some inspiration for it. Notice it's a very optimistic movement. It names itself the Enlightenment. We are in the light as we seek with our own reason the universal principles that govern the world. With a hat tip to God, and we don't need to do anything else. And so that period is called Enlightenment or Modernism. And that's not quite where we are anymore. Because if you read the people who kind of analyze, who think philosophically and think about what people believe and are saying today, we're no longer in a period called modernism. We're in a period called post-modernism. What's the post-add to modernism? Well, if you go to university now, you'll still hear that people are the standard. And now you won't even hear any hat tips to God. Decided that we don't need that hypothesis. But you also hear universal principles. That's just people imposing their own self-interest. That's what you'll be taught. You have no universal principles. Or if you are, people aren't going to be honest about finding them. They just make things up. The powerful class imposes the thoughts on the rest of us. Everything is relative. It probably comes from an impure motive. So this book seems modern because our recent thought has gone from the optimism of modernism and enlightenment and science, and we're going to do our own investigation without God. It's going to be great. So increasingly over the last gathering force again, over the last century and more, saying, this is terrible. We don't really have anything to know or to unite us. In other words, I see connections between Kohelet and a very important German thinker named Nietzsche. Now, they're different, but they're similar. Nietzsche was in the 1870s, 1880s. And in his day, the intellectuals were already discarding even the idea that God exists. But they were still talking about truth and goodness and morality and purpose. Now, Nietzsche didn't believe in God at all. But he also said, if there's no God, don't talk to me about truth. If there's no God, don't talk to me about purpose. If there's no God, don't talk to me about anything outside of myself. I don't want to have metaphysics. I don't believe that you know anything about outside yourself. He said, I'm afraid God is still with us because we still have grammar. What was he getting at with his jibe at grammar? Well, grammar is when you say, you're supposed to say it this way. And Nietzsche's saying, if there's no God, then where is this supposed to come from? Now, Nietzsche was not a happy philosopher. He's godless. And he says, we have to be honest about what this means when we're godless. It means we got nothing. And Nietzsche ends his life insane. He stares into space and doesn't speak for the last years of his life. And we're not aware of any stroke or anything. He seems to go crazy. Nietzsche didn't believe in God, but he was honest about what that would mean. And Kohelet is embarking in a similar project but with a different purpose. Kohelet is saying, yeah, let's talk about what you have when you don't have God. See about what you see when you just say, I want to see for myself without reference to God. You can end up saying, you don't have much. Now here's where it's different. First, Kohelet believes there is a God. Nietzsche does not. Secondly, Nietzsche ends up crazy. Kohelet, in the end, when you're desperate for something positive, we'll take you by the hand and take you back to square one. And say, no. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So that's what the book is about. That's why it seems so modern. Because we haven't listened to it. And so we've had proud people try to do the same thing again. We've had proud people saying, I'm going to investigate without God, and it's going to be great. And Kohelet is here already. For a couple thousand years, it's already been sitting here saying, it won't be great. you really don't have to go down that road all the way to the end. I've been there. It's just a mud pit. Americans need this, though, because it's characteristic of American thinkers to put a happy face on unhappy European thinkers. Americans take guys like Nietzsche who are despairing and be like, yay, and there's nothing yay about it. So we Americans need this book. If you make your own observations without God's interpretive help, what do you see? Well, Kellogg says, well, by observation, you see a whole bunch of cycles. Right now, we're all happy because babies are being born. And that's good to be happy about that. Kellogg says, now, of course, you know, in a little while, we'll be talking about funerals. And the ones being born have no advantage because their time will come soon. They'll get old and die. A generation goes, a generation comes, the earth is unchanged. And the fact that the earth is unchanged makes a deep impression. You wanted to make a difference? That's funny. So did the last generation. But the earth is unchanged. And so did the generation before them. But the earth is unchanged. So what makes you think you're going to make a difference? They worked hard. Where did their work go? He says, you want to observe and see? I'll tell you what you see. What you see by? The sun. Yeah, the sun is pretty awesome. It's the biggest thing out there. What's it do? It comes up, runs across the sky, it goes down. Has it accomplished anything? Well, apparently not, because tomorrow, guess what? Somehow it's back over there and it has to do it again. It goes panting back to the place where it started. It never gets a break. It just has to keep on going. Now, some of you want to make an objection. No, you stupid ancient man. No, the sun isn't running around panting. It's just the earth spinning. Kellogg's not impressed. He says, oh, that makes my point even better. We're the ones spinning in circles. God, this helps you how? We spin all the way around, and then tomorrow we get to spin around again. All you see are cycles. And just a little note here. When a despairing post-World War I soldier who was writing books wanted a title for his book about shell-shocked, post-traumatic stress disorder soldiers wandering aimlessly through aimless lives in Europe, he went to verse 5. The sun also rises in the King James. By itself, if you don't know where it's from, that's kind of an ambiguous title. The sun also rises. Yeah, I guess so. So you look it up. You say, oh, this is not going to be a happy book. Yes, and it's not, because it's Hemingway. Right? So the sun also rises and sets and rises and sets. And who cares? It doesn't get anywhere. You think the wind's different. Because the sun always goes the same way, but you think the wind is different because today the wind's blowing this way, and yesterday it was blowing that way. Oh, you think that's excitingly different, do you? So I can concede. It can blow south, it can blow north, it can swirl around, and it can do it all over again. Again, you see motion, you see toil, you see effort, and it ends in no accomplishment. Knock the tree down. Great. There's another tree right behind it. A generation comes and a generation goes. I'm not impressed when you point out that the wind knocked down a tree this time. There'll be another tree. And those will get knocked down later. Ah, but water, you want to say. Water is different. Water always flows downhill. It's not an aimless thing like the wind. It gets somewhere like the sun. It gets into the ocean. He says, yeah, and then what? The rivers are all filling up the ocean. And the ocean somehow, someway, never gets any higher. It never gets full, and they never stop running into it. And somehow, they keep running into it, and it never gets full. Somewhere there's a cycle in there. Somehow that water's getting back. It's like the wind, and it's like the sun. I don't know how, but that water is getting back somehow. And nothing is changing. So nature, you see cycles. That's what you see. And he's not singing Circle of Life. He's saying these cycles accomplish nothing. Which means, he says, by observation, we don't see progress. Verse 8 and 9. Everything's weary. You can't even say it. You want to keep seeing,
But why? Because you never really see anything new. But you don't walk around with your eyes closed. You got to have those eyes open. You just want to see, but why? You want to hear, but why? Nothing is getting anywhere. There's nothing new under the sun. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. Now, right now, some of you want to make objection. You are recording this sermon on an iPhone. That's new. That's amazing. It does everything. Come on, the iPhone is new. Kohelet is refuted. Kohelet says, all right. Have you ever said or heard someone say, the more things change, the more they stay the same? Who here has ever heard someone say that or said it yourself? Oh, pretty much everybody over the age of, oh, I got you in there too. 18. All right. Okay. So, all righty. About what are you speaking when you say the more things change, the more they stay the same? What's the staying the same part? Something about people. You're talking about some aspect of the human condition which has not changed, even while some other things admittedly did. Right, so right in that saying, you're saying, okay, some things change, but it makes no change. They change, but there's no difference. The more things change and you have an iPhone, the more they stay the same. It's the human condition that you're getting at. And you can go back and think about, why did I say that? And probably you were saying, yeah, but people are still the same. Something, and it's a human thing, that didn't get anywhere. Maybe you said it when some corruption came to light. You said, oh, we voted the other party in, and they're taking bribes like the old party. Or we have new rich people now, but we're as unequal as ever. Think about the term for when you change your governments. Do you know that word, kids? When you throw out the government and you change the whole way you do the government, you get a brand new people and they do it, you call it a revolution. Hey, the American Revolution, the French Revolution. Hey, you throw out one government, you bring in a new, I'm not talking about an election, I mean like you throw out the whole system. You bring in a new set of people and a new system. That's a revolution. That's in political science, that's in social studies. That's a revolution. Now you walk over to science class. What's a revolution in science class? You go in a circle. What's a revolution in math class? You're going in a circle. Now, why is it that when we talk about changing the government, we borrow the word for going in a circle? Because you can change the people at the top, but the rest of us will be back at the bottom soon enough, and they'll be taking bribes again. The more things change, the more they stay the same. So he's not refuted by technology. Granted, his technology hadn't changed much, but that's not still what he's talking about. He's talking about the human condition because he said, what does man gain by all his toil? So what have you gained by your tech? Are you happier because of your technology? Have your relationships improved because of that technology? Has your character and their character improved? Do you have more peace in your heart? Do you see people reasoning with greater knowledge and calm because of the tech? No? Then you got stupid again. Silicon Valley did not change the world, except to give us new power to commit old sins. So my observation, he says, we don't see progress in the areas that matter to us, that matter to our human condition. He's saying, if you want to live without God, if you think you're better off without God, you better face what that means. If you live by observations, you see endless, pointless cycles. And cycles don't get you anywhere. There's no progress in cycles. It says, if you live to make a difference, don't kid yourself. You won't. If you live to see the world improve, well, not on its own, it won't. And if you say, well, at least I can be famous. Well, there's another verse for you. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. How many people are remembered? Very few.
And then when the fashions of teaching kids change, we'll tear down their statues and not even remember them. There'll be no remembrance. So it's a book against happy godlessness, saying you can be godless, but you won't be happy. It's a book against modernism, miraculously written 2,000 years before modernism started. Because it's a human temptation to say, well, I know God's there, but I think I'd be better off keeping him at a respectful arm's length. You see, if we can find what we know to what we can see without God under the sun, we'll be led to meaninglessness and despair. And so he gave us the conclusion up front. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And this word vanity does not mean a bathroom furniture, nor does it mean that you're so vain you think you're beautiful, although that would probably be included. That's not what it means. This word vanity means it's a breath. It's a vapor. What we got when we sang in Psalm 39, all mankind is but a, and it's this word, it's but a breath. Meaning you breathe out and, I mean, you did something, but you can't get your hands around it and you can't hold on to it. It's gone. It has no substance. Or a substance that cannot be grasped. And this word is used for two other things. One is used for idols. So an idol is a vanity. Oh yeah, nice artwork with the gold there, but there's no God behind that thing. It is vanity. It's heaven, this word. And then, disturbingly, this word appears with one other use. It's somebody's name. It's Abel's name. Hebel. Abel. Yeah. What happened to Abel's life? Didn't last very long. His brother took it. His brother Cain, a choir, took his life. And vapor was gone. Abel was gone. Vanity was gone. He didn't last. And what did Cain get for it? He didn't acquire anything but a curse and a mark. And so the word doesn't quite mean absolutely nothing, because it's often linked with striving after wind. And the wind is something, but you can't hold the wind, you can't see the wind, you can't control the wind, you can't understand the wind. And so it is life without God. You can't pin it down, but you can wear yourself out trying. Now, I want to assure you the Ecclesiastes does get you somewhere by the end. It gets you back to ground zero of the starting place of fear God. But because so many people don't want to hear that, he wants to burn down everything else so that you realize this is the only house that can stand. That's what's going on. And so if you want to be a good modern person and seek self-fulfillment, come back next week when he addresses his ancient search for self-fulfillment. He'll let you know how that goes. But this week, I would like to leave you on a better note. So I looked up this word, toil, verse 3. That's a programmatic question there, meaning that's a question that sets the agenda back in verse 3. What does man gain by all his toil, all the toil at which he toils under the sun? There's going to be a book about under the sun and work and what do you get out of it. That's a key word. And here is the son of David saying, I worked hard and I got only vanity. Which is discouraging. Because we could say, well, if you only get vanity from your toil with all your advantages, what will I get from my toil? But there is a son of David who did find satisfaction in his toil. That is, you can find this word, amal, in the Hebrew. In a number of places. Including in Isaiah 53, which we just discussed recently. And Isaiah 53:11, in our translation, you will read, out of the anguish of his soul. But if you turn to the New King James, you'll read, out of the labor of his soul. Because the Hebrew is this word for toil, anguished toil. Out of the amal of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquity. Isn't that striking? That the servant of the Lord had toil, but out of his toil he shall see and be satisfied.
And what makes him satisfied?
That he has made many to be counted righteous. And what is it to be counted righteous?
It is to be accepted by God and safe,
and no longer bound by the fear of death. For we know that after death comes the judgment in which we are acquitted. And we are received by the Lord to know him not as a distant taskmaster, but as an ever-present heavenly Father. We have here one son of David, the one who took the wrong road. But this other son of David, Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, he's the son of David to whom we must go. And when we come to this one, we should understand that he's saying, not that way, not that way, not that way, not that way, better be that way.
And Jesus says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden. All of you who are bound, all of you who are crushed by the toil, come to me and I will give you rest.
If you start without God, you can't end happily. If you live without God, you won't gain by your toil. But the true son of David found satisfaction in his toil. And as we go to him in repentance and begin again with him, we're delivered from the pointlessness of our toil, from the slavery to the fear of death. We're delivered from a fruitless search. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you tell us not only directly what is true, but you also show us what happens when we walk off and look in the dark by ourselves. So help us, Lord, not to think that we would be better off knocking around in the dark without you. Help us to learn from Kohelet, but to learn from your word, and fear you and keep your commandments, and better still, we pray that you'd help us to know the Son of David, in whom there is satisfaction. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.